Okay, you can turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The last 2 weeks we've looked at this plan for the conquest. Remember, the children of Israel are on the plains of Moab, getting ready to enter into the promised land. And so the Lord God, through his servant Moses, is giving them instruction and encouragement, warnings, cautions, exhortations that they need to keep in mind as they go to battle in Canaan. I'll just pick up reading in verse 1 of chapter 7 in the book of Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Amen. So the chapter begins with the instruction for the conquest in verses 1 and 2. They were to go in and utterly destroy. They were to conquer them decisively. They were to maintain distinction politically, socially, and religiously. In terms of politics, they were not to make a covenant with them, nor show mercy. Socially, they were not to marry the heathen. They were not to marry the pagans. And the religious distinction is found in verse 5. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars. You shall break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. And then it goes on to indicate the reason for their distinction from the peoples of the land. Verses 6 to 8. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. We saw that was a title, or we saw those were descriptions given in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. This is the way Israel was to be was to function. This is the way God viewed Israel. And of course, there is unity between the covenants. When we get to the New Testament, this terminology is applied to the church of Jesus Christ in Titus 2, and as well in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 1. A chosen people, a special treasure. God reminds them, according to verse 7, or Moses says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. God didn't pick the winner. God didn't pick the numerous one. God didn't pick them because they were a multitude. They were actually least than the other nations. The beauty of this particular passage is seen in verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you because of those reasons, but, verse 8, because the Lord loves you. He decreed it in his sovereignty, in his good pleasure. He purposed to love a people according to his own good will. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh. He then draws out some practical implications in verses 9 to 16. They are to know God. They are to obey God. If they are faithful in their duty and in their calling to go in and dispossess the land of the Canaanites, then they will be blessed. Their land will be fruitful. They will be fruitful. Their livestock will be fruitful. They will not be affected with the diseases that they saw or encountered in the country of Egypt, but rather they will enjoy good health and long life in the land that the Lord God is giving them. And then notice in verses 17 to 26, God addresses a potential danger. We've already seen this pattern. Remember that much of what we study in the book of Deuteronomy will be repetitious. God is preparing the people to go from the plains of Moab into the land of Canaan. They need to remember certain basic truths. They need to remember certain basic realities. They need to understand who God is. They need to see their calling under him, and they need to execute the task that he has entrusted to them with faithfulness and with loyalty to the living and true God. And along the way, through the midst of these exhortations, there are warnings to alert them to the potential danger that they might face. We saw those in chapter 6. There were particular dangers that would face the people of Israel. Well, the latter part of chapter 7 deals with a potential danger, with a temptation. And the specific temptation is to doubt God. To call into question God's truthfulness, to call into question God's promise, to call into question God's faithfulness. Notice how Moses addresses this in verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You see, God knows us very well. God understands what we are prone to engage in. God realizes that though He gives a multitude of promises, though He gives a multitude of blessings, we are still prone to disbelief, to unbelief, to doubts and wavering. If these people were to enter into the land, they would need to trust God in His promises and go based on that reality. But God is addressing the potential, or the temptation rather, to doubt God in verse 17. This has already happened in Israel's past. Go back to Deuteronomy 1, verses 27 and 28. Deuteronomy chapter 1, well, we'll pick up in verse 26. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. This, of course, is a reference to Numbers 13 and 14. Remember the previous generation. What we're dealing with in Deuteronomy is the second generation. The first generation failed in this very way. It was because of unbelief they did not enter the land. That unbelief is seen vividly displayed in Numbers 13 and 14. God told Moses, have 12 spies go into the land to look at it, to survey it, to do a reconnaissance mission, to do this of the land that I am giving them. It is conspicuous. In Numbers 13, 2, God says, this is the land that I am giving to them. So they go and they spy out the land. And the initial report is, it's a good land. It's got good crops. There are some potential threats there. Then that report changes to, it's a bad land. We ought not to go there because the land is filled with the Anakim or the giants. And so the spies come back. The 10 report this to the congregation. The 2 faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, we should go at once and take the land. Well, you know the story. The congregation doesn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. Rather, the congregation listens to the 10 whining spies, the 10 unbelieving spies, the 10 spies who said, it's a bad land, it's filled with bad people, our God is not good enough to carry us through on this mission. So the congregation listens to this. God then sends them out into the wilderness to wander. The bulk of them die. And then we have the second generation convened here on the plains of Moab. So it's not just superfluous what we find in verse 17. God's not addressing something, you know, that could possibly happen. He's addressing something that has happened in their history and more than likely will happen again. This temptation to doubt God. They're told to go in and utterly dispossess the land of the Canaanites, to engage in holy war, but the temptation will rise up. These nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? The specific issue in view is the fear of man and the absence of the fear of God. You see, you can't have those two concepts knit together in the same heart. If you fear man, you don't fear God. If you fear God, you won't fear man. Well, hopefully you won't fear man. There'll still be some remaining fear of man, to be sure. But what we have here in this question, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? It is the fear of man, and it is the rejection or the absence of the fear of God, and ultimately the rejection of the Word of God. You know, you might look at this, or someone might look at this and say, you know, it's a legitimate question. These nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? Well, that's for the onlooker. Should never be among those who are understanding of the story. God has promised. God is faithful. God led them out of Egypt through mighty power. They shouldn't doubt Him. They shouldn't call into question His Word. They shouldn't let the number of the nations intimidate them or promote fear in their hearts. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? He then goes on to deal with how they ought to combat that doubt. In other words, verses 18 to 25 is the antidote to deal with that temptation. So this is beautiful. God of course realizes, He knows all things always. He knows us intimately. He knows our proneness to wander, and He knows our proneness to leave the God I love. He not only addresses the temptation in verse 17, but He provides for us positive helps so that we will not succumb. So that rather we will fight the temptation, we will fight that downward tendency, we will resist it, and we will indeed find our refuge in God and trust in Him wholeheartedly. So He gives the specific antidote in verses 18 and following. And the first is the corrective. You shall not be afraid of them. We need to just listen to God, brethren. We need to just take God's word at face value. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? How many times have we ended up in a bad place because we didn't listen to God? He says, you're going to go up against these multitude of nations. It's going to rise up in your heart that we may not be successful in this. What God says is, do not be afraid of them. Do not kowtow to those nations. Do not fall prey to them. Do not say in light of your particular temptation or your particular lust or your particular difficulty or your particular trial, it is an inevitability that I'm going to fall prey to that. That is simply not the case. It is simply not true for the blood-bought child of God. We have power in the blood, we have power in the spirit to resist those temptations, to fight against the enemies. We are not to be afraid of them. We are not to succumb to fear. Fear paralyzes us, fear restricts us, fear ultimately costs the first generation their lives, unbelief manifested in their fear. Because what is the fear of man? Again, it's the absence of the fear of God. What is the fear of God? It is a submission to Him. It is a trusting of Him. It is a realizing who He is and our position before Him. And we depend upon Him. And so in the first sense, the corrective is very simple. You shall not be afraid of them. The Word of God should be enough. When we are met with a Scripture that says, don't do this, we really ought to believe it. When we are met with a Scripture that says, don't fear the enemy, we really ought to believe it. We ought to pray to God to help us to internalize our doctrine. Move it from the catechetical to the experiential, Lord. Help us to not just say, yay, I understand Calvinism, but help me to submit to it and sweetly comply to the providential dealings of God in my life. Not to fear my enemies. Not to fear those who are seeking to devour me. You know, the Scripture is pretty clear with how we deal with the devil. It's pretty amazing. I remember going to a conference. Not a conference. It was more of a circus, really. It was a particular man who had a ministry of casting out demons from Christians, which, I mean, the whole premise is faulty. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. This whole man's ministry, or this man's whole ministry, was founded on the unbiblical assumption that a Christian who has the Spirit of God can be possessed by a demon. Anyways, this particular man had this seminar, and there's all these people, and there's all the music, and there's all the technique, and there's all the psychology, there's all the sloganizing, there's all the CDs. I mean, the guy really took a break to push his CDs and his DVDs and, you know, this book and that book. You know what the Scripture says with reference to the Christian and the devil? Resist him and he will flee from you. Don't be afraid of him. Don't do this. Don't wear garlic. Don't, you know, buy that man's DVDs. Resist him and he will flee from you. Do not be afraid. Do not be paralyzed. Do not be stricken. Do not be restricted. Do not be crippled with this fear that somehow you will be overrun. God says very clearly on the plains of Moab, if that temptation to doubt rises up, squash it, smash it, despise it, and reject it. Do not be afraid of them. Just get rid of it. We need to take our confession seriously. By this faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2, of saving faith. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. God says, do not fear. If God says, resist Him and He will flee from you. If God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there is no temptation that is not uncommon to men. When God or when you are faced with a temptation, God will always provide a way out. There is always an escape hatch. There's always an exit door. There is always a place to flee so that you don't fall prey to sin. You can't say, well, I was scared. Well, I just knuckled under. Resist the temptation. We need to believe that whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. We ought to pray for an increase in faith so that we joyfully and consistently receive everything in the Scripture. I mean, just think about it. We have no problem with sovereignty on the cosmic level, but very often, and I'm preaching to myself here, we struggle with sovereignty on the individual level. Yes, I know God is sovereign over everything. He's in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases, but what about me? Resist that temptation. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not live that way. The believer ought to pray for an increase in faith so that we joyfully and consistently receive everything in the Scriptures. I love what the confession goes on to say. This faith, saving faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, we can't forget that. That's why I'm suggesting we pray for an increase in faith. I'm not saying, you know, everybody here, we're all met. No, we all have weak faith. We all need to pray for more faith, an increase of faith. Machen says, weak faith won't move mountains, but it certainly attaches one to the Savior. Right? Weak faith may not move mountains, but it attaches one to the Savior. You got faith of a mustard seed, you're connected savingly to Jesus Christ. In that we can rejoice. So the confession says, this faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. When we fear those things, God commands us not to fear. Ultimately, we're not living by faith. And I'm not saying, you know, defeat your giants and live the victorious Christian life. I'm just saying, we need to take what Moses is saying on the plains of Moab, make sort of a cross-covenantal jump, and say, you know, there are times when we're afraid, we're paralyzed by potential difficulties or trials or issues or challenges. God says to His people, don't be afraid. That's the corrective. Secondly, the exhortation, verses 18 and 19. You shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You see why Bible study is so important? We oftentimes try to fight spiritual battles and we're not armed. In other words, we're supposed to hide the Word of God in our hearts and minds. We're supposed to know the great events of the Exodus. We're supposed to know the great events of the land of Canaan. We're supposed to understand the cross of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them, positively, exhortation-wise, verse 18b, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. If amnesia produces apostasy, as Ralph Davis says, and I think he's right, faithfulness is fed through remembering who God is and what He has accomplished. If amnesia produces apostasy, faithfulness is fed or strengthened or is built up through remembering who God is and what He has accomplished. I believe the Psalms of Asaph are so instructive here. Asaph was a melancholy brother. Asaph labored under great strain and difficulty. You read his Psalms and you can connect in the sense that here was a brother who was burdened, he was downcast. And in the midst of his burden and downcast, he never lost sight of his faithful God. He never lost sight of the true and living God. And this is what they're being exhorted on the plains of Moab. You need to remember the Exodus. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The specific means of accomplishment. How did God do this? He did it through great trials, which your eyes saw. You can't deny this work. You can't deny the glory, the majesty, and the power. He did it through signs and wonders. Remember, you know, the flies? You remember the blood? You remember the frogs? You remember the hailstones? You remember the light or the darkness? Remember that the children of Israel and Goshen had light in all their dwellings, but the rest of the nation was steeped in a darkness which could be felt? You saw what the Lord did. And if you're tempted to say, well, we didn't see it, you see it in the Word. God has revealed Himself to build up our faith and to strengthen us so that we may lay hold on God and not be afraid of the enemy. It says, through the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord God brought you out. It's beautiful. You need to take this to heart. You need to think in terms of God's deliverance. You need to think in terms of God's power. In other words, when you're about to go into the land of Canaan and you are doubting for a moment, just think Exodus. Think Red Sea. Think death of the firstborn. Think Pharaoh and his armies being slain in that Red Sea. You need to think about the power and majesty of God. It is this that feeds and strengthens and helps our faith. Bible study, theology on the plains of Moab in order to fortify them for the conquest that they were about to engage in. Notice the practical application here in verse 20, or at the end of verse 19. It says, by which the Lord your God brought you out. Now here it is. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. You see the point? You understand? You hear what's going on here? Trust Him. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He didn't bring you out of the land of Egypt the way your forefathers said, because He hates you. I mean, what gall and wickedness and abject evil is 1:27 and 28? They actually had the gall to say and utter, the Lord brought us out of Egypt because He hates us. That is just disgusting unbelief. Really helps us to understand Hebrews 3 and 4 when the apostle says they did not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe the Lord. In fact, they not only didn't trust Him, they impugned evil motives upon Him and said He brought us out from that place where we had leeks and we had garlic and we had cucumber and everything was quite nice. We were slaves, but, you know, we could learn to live with that. He brought us out of there because He hates us. That is unbelief. It's wicked and it's ungodly, and the Lord wants them to crush it on the plains of Moab. So notice the implication. The Lord God brought your fathers out of Egypt in the Exodus. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. God can kill Pharaoh and his armies. He can certainly kill Girgashites, Hivites, Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, Canaanites, all the peoples of the land that you've been tasked to go in and utterly destroy. God the Lord is fighting for you, and He is able to stop them and to crush them. We jump covenant for just a moment. Paul the Apostle uses a very similar argument in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, he says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You see, in the plains of Moab, if the Exodus then Canaan. For the Christians struggling with trials, with difficulties, with remaining corruption, with doubts, with perplexities, with the issues of life, Paul puts right before his hearers, right before his the people of God, he, God, who did not spare his own son Christ, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This argument is a greater to the lesser. If he delivers up the son of his love, if he's pleased to bruise him at Calvary, if he's pleased to crush him on the cross, how's he not going to come to your aid on a daily basis? If he has sent his son and hung him on that cross, how is he not going to be there when you call for him on a Monday morning? You see, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the greatest of all, Christ, hung on the cross, then certainly when I'm dealing with some difficulties on a Thursday in 2012, in May, in Chilliwack, God the Lord is able and willing to come and aid me. You see, that's how Paul argues in Romans 8. Similar motif here. This is what's going on in the plains of Moab. So that's the exhortation, verses 18 and 19. Remember, we're looking at the antidote to combat doubt. First, corrective, don't be afraid of them. Exhortation, remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. And now thirdly, an encouragement in verse 20. Notice in verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. God will deal with your enemies. He's going to use the hornet to accomplish that. Stinging insects are going to come and produce confusion among the enemies of the Lord. In fact, when you look at verse 23 there in Deuteronomy 7, the New American Standard in the ESV has it that God will cause confusion among the peoples. Well, what would be more confusing than stinging hornets coming to, you know, en masse to attack a people? This is what God had already spoken in Exodus 23. Exodus 23, 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest you they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And then in Joshua 24, in the midst of conquest, verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. So God is encouraging them. The people were to take courage in light of the fact that God would bring confusion and destruction to their enemies. You say, wow, that's pretty hardcore. The Proverbs say that the righteous rejoice when the wicked perish. Romans 12, we're told to give place to the wrath of God. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The idea in Romans 12 is not no wrath. The idea in Romans 12 is that the Christian is not to take the wrath into their own hands and inflict it upon their enemy, but rather give place to wrath. God repays. God will deal with his enemies. The saints of Christ have that desire and that longing for justice and righteousness. So on the plains of Moab, this idea of the hornet driving out their enemies should have put a spring in their step, should have made them happy, should have made them rejoice, should have made them faithful to their God. The Lord is going to use an insect to deal with our enemies, to bring about such confusion and such perplexity that we'll be able to deal with them and to conquer them. corrective, exhortation, encouragement. Fourthly, notice the reminder, verses 21 to 24. The reminder, verses 21 to 24. You shall not be terrified of them. This is why I call it a reminder. He just told them, don't be afraid of them. He's telling them again, don't be terrified of them. God knows us, doesn't He? He knows we need repetition. He knows our heads are very thick and our hearts are oftentimes very hard. And so He speaks specifically to those areas where we are prone to fall prey to temptation. He says, you shall not be terrified of them. You need to remember who God is. Verse 21. For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Haven't we seen this thus far on the plains of Moab? Theology is so important. It's so crucial. You need to be reminded. Don't fear them. You need to realize God is great. God is awesome. God is among you. Can't forget that. That's theology proper. Those are the building blocks of the Christian life. If you don't remember that, God is great, God is awesome, and God is with you, you're going to be an unhappy camper, right? I mean, what's more encouraging than to know that God is great, God is awesome, and God is with me? I mean, with that, what can man do? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the same idea here. You shall not be terrified of them. For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Notice His plan specified, verses 22 to 24. His plan, verse 22, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. We just saw that in Exodus chapter 23 as well. I think that verse 22 as well anticipates later revelation. Verse 22 anticipates, or maybe we could say foreshadows, Joshua and Judges. You see, in Joshua, the people go in, and to a degree, not perfectly, they're obedient. They engage in the conquest. They are dispossessing. Again, not perfectly, not completely. But Joshua is far more positive about the plan of conquest than the first chapters of Judges. So you see, we read here in verse 22, the Lord's plan specifically, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. It's not going to be the case that you cross the border and everybody bails. It's not going to be the case that as soon as they see a warring nation, they're going to be afraid and run. It's going to be little by little. God has a specific plan for that, as verse 22 makes plain. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Lest the land become primitive. The land become like it was before it was inhabited. Then instead of Canaanites to deal with, you've got lions and tigers and bears to deal with, right? I mean, you trade one problem for another. It would be a little by little and a gradual progression so that as Israel invaded, as Canaanites were dispossessed, there would be a transfer of citizenship and the beasts of prey would keep into the mountains and keep into their places so that they wouldn't be a threat to the people of God, Israel. As I said, though, I think verse 22 certainly anticipates what we'll find later in the difference between Joshua and Judges. Because you read this and you say, wait a minute, this isn't what happened. Right? We know the end of the story, don't we? I mean, don't get discouraged. Don't go, well, you know, these were words falling on deaf ears. No, there were always a remnant within Israel. There were always faithful ones, to be sure. We can't forget that. Even at the time of Elijah, God had His 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But we know, as we witness the plains of Moab here, we know it's not going to be long that they go into the land, and instead of dispossessing it, they do exactly what God told them not to. Remember, Joshua himself makes a treaty with the Gibeonites. Don't make treaties with them, right? They're not supposed to do that. So Joshua shows a positive, the positive side of this conquest. Judges then reports what happened as a result to their apostasy, to their infidelity, to the fact that they didn't follow God as they ought to. One man says, because of the apostasy of the people after Joshua's death, this gradual dispossession of the Canaanites was set aside by God as a punishment on the people. It was not until the period of David that full possession was taken of the promised territory. You can turn for just a moment to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Verses 20 to 23. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. What can we say? They didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. It didn't get to the heart. It was temporary. It was for a time. It was fleeting. You can continue to read in Judges chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 for more of the same. So this positive view of the conquest under Joshua quickly deteriorates after his death to what we find in the book of Judges. There were repercussions, there were sanctions, there were judgments and chastisements for them for having rejected God, for being afraid of the people, and for not carrying out their faithfulness with reference to their task. So back to Deuteronomy 7, that was just a little bit of a window there. Verse 22 sort of shines the light or looks forward to what we'll find out later. It would be a little by little, it would be gradual. Verse 23, the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed, or will throw them into a great confusion until they are destroyed. God will go before you and he will deal with your enemies. You see, all the encouragement, all the reminders, all of the helps that he is giving them so that they don't fall prey, they don't succumb to that temptation to say, what if we can't do it? What if we can't dispossess the land? What if we can't go forward in the fear of God and carry out his will for us in our lives? God says, remember the Exodus, remember what I did to Pharaoh, remember how I did it, and understand that I will act for you as well with reference to the Canaanites in the land you are going. He will deliver their kings into your hand. You will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. If the king, then certainly the subjects. So that's the reminder. And the fifth part to this antidote is the command repeated in verse 25. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. This has already been stated in chapter 7, verse 5, and again in verse 16. God, this whole thing is basically an application of the first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. The temptation will be strong when you go there. You will see their deities. You will see their gods. You will admire the gold. You'll admire the silver. But remember that harem principle. Remember there were things under the ban, that anathema. They were devoted to destruction, the idol and what it was made out of. So you don't say, well, you know, we've destroyed the idol, but we're going to melt it down and we're going to take the silver and the gold home. No, he says and he forbids them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to the covenant, faithfulness to the Lord Almighty is threatened not because God is somehow weak or feeble, but because his people are weak and feeble. And when they see the idols of the land, their hearts may be prone to run after them. So God says, they're under the ban. It's an abomination to you. Do not engage in this. Don't take them. Don't be ensnared by them. And then the final aspect of this chapter is verse 26, the warning concerning the conquest. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. So both the action and the attitude is essential. Don't bring it to your house, and don't utterly despise it. All right? Attitude and action. Don't bring it into your house. Hate them. Don't look favorably upon it. Don't say, well, you know, it's okay, it's all right, it's okay for those guys. Absolutely not. The attitude of detestation and abhorrence for the idol ought to promote the action of destroying it, not coveting it, not being ensnared by it. Same is true in the new covenant. Our attitude towards sin ought to be such that we don't play with it, we don't covet it, we don't get near to it, we don't sort of cozy up to the idol. We need to resist it, we need to despise it. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs says, is to hate evil. When we fear God, we hate evil. That hopefully will keep us in the right frame. The failure to hate sin is oftentimes the soil in which the pursuit of sin is cultivated. Christopher Wright said, finally, the chapter returns to its opening concern, the vital importance that Israel remain unimpressed, untempted, unsnared, and uncontaminated by the idolatry of Canaan. You see, that's what's in view ultimately. The moment you start to say, wait a minute, can we really do this? These nations are more numerous than we are. The moment you introduce a little bit of doubt about your covenant God, it's not going to be long before the door is wide open and you're bowing with your pagan neighbors down to Baal, which is what would happen in Israel eventually. Who was the man in redemptive history to follow that actually fell prey to verse 25? Doesn't happen very long after the book of Deuteronomy. Who saw and coveted and took? Who was it? David did for sure, but who else before? Achan, absolutely. Joshua chapter 7. I saw beautiful things. My heart went out to those beautiful things. So I took those beautiful things and I hid them underneath my tent. What happened to Achan and his family? They were stoned to death. Now, the death penalty generally isn't applied to theft. Okay? These were things under the ban. That harem principle, that devoted to destruction principle, those things were not open to the Israelites. Those things were contaminated. Those things were problematic. For Achan to bring that back to his tent to bury them brought his whole family into jeopardy, and ultimately it cost them their lives. So Achan was certainly a man that did not listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Unfortunately, David does the same thing. Go back to the garden. That's precisely what Eve says. It was desirable to the eyes. It was something to make one wise. And so I took it and I gave it to Adam. This is the progression. This is the tendency. This is the way or the anatomy of sin. James deals with this in James chapter 1. And so on the plains of Moab, they are being cautioned against entertaining doubts about God, fearing the people, because that would ultimately end in their ruin and in their destruction. So that's the end of chapter 7, the plan for conquest, with a specific reference to the temptation that would face the people in doubting the living and true God. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for your mercy to us, God. And as we read through chapters like these, as we read through the scriptures as a whole, help us, Father, to always be humble, to never get proud or arrogant or to think that we could never stumble or never fall. Help us to be fearful, not of our enemies, but fearful of you. Help us, God, to have a right esteem, a right appreciation for who you are. And help us, God, to hear your word, to believe your word, and to submit to it, to obey it, to delight in it, and to love it, to all of it, God, not just the parts and pieces that we approve of, but even the things that oftentimes run contrary to our nature. We just praise you for your grace and mercy, and we pray that you would watch over us in the remainder of this night. Bless your people in this congregation. Encourage each and every one. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.